however, is not specifically about that. It is a, pardon the expression, but it's more of a philosophical background for what we're doing. Let's put it that way. So let's just jump into that, and we'll go through that quickly, and then I'll hopefully have some time at the end to explain some other things. We're talking about the lie. Here is our large-scale lesson plan for the day. It says the student should learn to view the word as a whole and to see the relation of its parts. He should gain a knowledge of its grand central theme, of God's original purpose for the world, of the rise of the great controversy, and of the work of redemption. He should understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for supremacy and should learn to trace their working through the records of history and prophecy to the great consummation. He should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience, how in every act of life he himself reveals the one or the other of the two antagonistic motives, and how, whether he will or not, he is even now deciding upon which side of the controversy he will be found. This is kind of a, what shall we say, a dividing line statement. There are two great principles contending for the supremacy. What are they? Is this complicated? Is this technical? No, it's not. That's a good thing. Here's our point of immediate focus. That didn't work out right, but this is the lie. Let's see. Let's look at this here. First of all, this, of course, passage from Isaiah 14 is talking about Lucifer. It says, "You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, this is the lie. This is the lie. But let's consider this just a moment here. Jesus, some centuries later, speaking to a gathering of Jews one day, said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Okay. This is the beginning. This is the background of the lie, which we just looked at briefly in Isaiah 14. We'll come back to Isaiah. But this is the background of the lie. This is the source. This is where it comes from. It comes from Satan. And notice, it's from the beginning. This is not the beginning of creation, like Genesis 1:1. This is not the beginning of anything else other than sin. This is the beginning of sin. This is the beginning of things going downhill in the universe. Notice that there are two things linked here: murder and lying. They are always bound together. We'll see why in a bit. Go back to Isaiah. When we look at this passage, if I tell you this is the lie, you look at the passage and probably initially, and I know I did, when I first look at it and say, well, okay, what is the lie involved here? What I notice are these things. Lucifer says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do the other thing. Lucifer has all these great claims and plans and whatnot. And we look at them, we say, you know, that's not right. That's not going to happen. So obviously it's a lie. We know it's not going to happen because we can look at the couple verses down, and it says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. You are cast out of your grave. So obviously all these things that Lucifer said, this is what I'm going to do, they didn't happen. They're not going to happen. And so that much is a lie. But that's not what I'm primarily talking about. There's something a little deeper, a little more fundamental, and it's right here. Lucifer says, I'm going to be like this. And we could say, well, that's a lie because he didn't end up like that. He's not going to end up like that. But even further, one step behind that, there's something else. It's a little bit deeper yet. And that is simply that Lucifer is saying, this is what God is like. I shall be like the Most High. When I exalt myself, when I achieve great things for myself, I will be like God. Because that's what God does. God exalts himself. God, he's at the top of the heap. He climbed the ladder. He takes care of himself. He's doing okay up there. And I'm going to be like that. That's the lie. The basic lie is that is what he said about God. It's a corollary or a subsequent lie or something, a subsidiary lie or whatever category you want to put it in, to say, oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. No, that's fine, or not fine, whatever. But the basic lie is God exalts himself. Now, Satan has said this about God, has said this all along. It's the very basis of every complaint that he's ever brought against God. And it's also the foundation for every sin known to man. The lie is that God is primarily interested in himself and his own well-being. That's the lie. If I believe that lie, it means that if an issue comes down to him or me, it's going to be him, because he's taking care of himself first. And if I believe that about God, right there, I've lost my faith in him. How can I depend on somebody who's going to dump me in the crisis? So, boom, that's gone. In that case, I need to be looking out for myself. Meaning, God's not going to take care of me. I'm going to have to do this thing myself. And all of a sudden, now I have self-centeredness. My primary concern is myself. I can still try to be nice to other people, but God's not taking care of me, and so I'm going to have to. In fact, since God's not taking care of me anyhow, it's obvious that I can do a better job of taking care of myself than he can. And that would be pride. Stupidity as well. And finally, regardless of what he says, I need to find my own way, the best way through life. I've got to figure this thing out. And that's just plain old-fashioned disobedience. God says, Dave, why don't you turn right? And I say, you know, let me think about that a bit here, you know. Turning right may be a good idea. It may not be such a good idea. Let me think about this one, God. And that's just disobedience. It's actually a good thing. See, this is the next step. Once I've decided that that's what I have to do, take care of myself, it's actually a good thing if I influence other people to take charge of their own lives like I've taken charge of mine. You know, you guys are just, you don't understand. You know, this whole thing of depending on God is not going to work out for you. You got to get, you know, kick it up a notch. You got to start thinking for yourself, people. See, and it's so easy to convince myself that that's a good thing to tell you, and I'm lying if I do.
Because it doesn't work. And if a few other people get the short end of the stick while I'm taking care of myself, oh well. And that's eventually murder. Because if I'm going to take care of myself first, when push comes to shove, if it's going to be you or it's going to be me, that's all right. I'm taking care of myself first. So good luck. But if I have to, I'll kill you. That's where this whole thing leads. And the lie about God always leads to murder. Lucifer was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. This is not a good thing. Well, fortunately, there is another option. Probably what strikes us as bad news is that there's only one other option. It's not like we have a whole smorgasbord here. The Second Thessalonians says it this way. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for that reason, this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, if you're reading the old King James, it says a lie. But those who are smarter than I in such matters assure me that the Greek, it's actually the lie. Not just any old lie, pick a lie, any lie type of thing. No. This is the lie. If they don't receive the love of the truth, they believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, notice the lawless, lying wonders, deception, contrasted with truth. Here we got delusion, the lie, and truth. Okay. There's a linkage going on here between, you know, truth and deception, obvious opposites, and lawless. Okay. There is a biblical link between lawlessness and lying and murder, and lawfulness and the truth. Okay. It's explicit in Psalms. You know, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Your law is truth. Okay. What makes God's law so special? And, you know, I hope this doesn't sound in any sense irreverent, but I really, really love to understand stuff rather than just accept it blindly. So is there something that's understandably special about God's law? Well, let's look at this one. That's an interesting thought. The law of God is the foundation of his government and is exactly what is needed to preserve life and righteousness. That, I would suggest, is the difference between good and evil in all of their forms. Good or righteousness preserves life. Evil always kills. Always kills. There are no shades of gray in the final analysis. Evil always kills. It is incapable of preserving the life that God has given. Now, we can't generate life. You know, that's God's department. We can't generate life. The best we can do, the absolute best we can do, is preserve it. And the only way to preserve it is through God's law. Because the moment you get away from God's law, you end up believing the lie, which takes you down that hole in the track, which eventually leads you, under enough pressure, to murder. Why is God so particular about a knowledge of his law? Because a departure from it means destruction. Not only to the transgressor, but to many others as well who have transgressed through his misleading influence. This whole question of influence is a big issue, but we're not going to go into that right now. Okay, let's get the contrast on this. Lucifer said,
I'm going to take care of myself, thank you.
Lucifer, the covering cherub, desired to be, oops, I'm sorry, I hit the wrong button, desired to be first in heaven. He says, I'm going to take care of myself. Self-love, self-interest must perish, but the law of self-sacrifice is the law of self-preservation. Notice that last phrase. The law of self-sacrifice is the law of self-preservation, because that's what preserves life. Self-interest always leads to lying and murder and death. Well, by way of contrast, of course, the Bible holds out a little different plan. Not so much self-interest here. You know, freely you have received, freely give. Give to everyone who asks of you. From him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. This one's fascinating. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. I'm trying to understand that practically. I'm trying to learn how that works. But it's a really, really cool idea to think that I can put God in my debt. You know, if somebody owes me money, he is a debtor. And I have an advantage over the person. You know, I mean, which would you rather be, the guy behind the banker's desk or the guy on the front side down on your knees, you know? And here it says that when you give to the poor, you lend to God. And he's responsible to pay it back now. It's interesting. I'm trying to figure that out. Let's go on. We're going to back up and take a look at our large-scale thing that we talked about a moment ago. Just part of it. The student should understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for supremacy. That's what we've been talking about. There is the truth. There is the lie. Those are the two principles contending for the supremacy, and should learn to trace their working through the records of history and prophecy to the great consummation. So let's take a look at one particular story from the Bible and try and understand these two principles. So we're going to go to the story of Job. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Okay, well, the sons of God in this case are not everybody, because that would have included Job, and he's obviously not in this story. It seems like the sons of God were the folks that were in charge of various parts of his creation. I suspect that if it weren't for sin, Adam would have been there as the one who was put in charge of earth. Okay, but Satan usurped that position, and so Satan came also among them. Satan was like the representative from earth. Okay. I don't know how many of them there were, but get hold of some of those pictures from the Hubble telescope and start counting planets. And, you know, you can come up with your own guess as to how many there were gathered. I suspect they have some pretty big convention facilities in heaven. So that's the group, okay? And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan says, yeah, but I'm from earth, and I just kind of walk back and forth. It's my territory. I'm good. I've got it. Why I'm here. And God says, what about Job? Now that seems kind of like a weird question if you stop and think about it. I mean, it's like, you know, how many people, population of the earth? I don't know, a couple of, you know, 10 million or something. I'm not sure what it might have been back in those days. And God says, what about this one guy? This is important, and it highlights the difference between these two contending principles. That's why we're looking at this story, okay? Satan claims dominion of the earth, and God says that there is one guy down there who chooses to serve God rather than Satan. We would probably say, so what? Who cares about one guy? But Satan didn't. Satan immediately recognized this was a problem. This is a big problem. There's somebody there who doesn't serve Satan. Well, what was Job like? There we go. I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the cause that I did not know. This is what Job was like. And God says, have you thought about Job? Notice what Job is doing. He is not taking care of himself. He's taking care of other people. Now, the ironic thing, or the counterintuitive thing, is that he was rich. God was blessing him. He was doing all this, and God was blessing him. Well, this was a problem for Lucifer. Apparently, the contest between God and Satan, this is like a winner-take-all type of a thing. This is an all-or-nothing argument. And when God says, there's one guy down there who doesn't go with your plan, Lucifer says, oh, that's a problem. I'm going to have to deal with this. And so he does, you know, pretty much the obvious thing. I mean, okay, so you got one guy who's causing you a problem. You got to discredit that guy. And, you know, it's just like icing on the cake if you can discredit God at the same time. So, you know, this is not rocket science. This is the way intelligence and warped intelligence works. So you want to discredit Job and you want to discredit God, what argument can you come up with? Well, today we'd call it a political hit job. It's nothing too complicated. God was bribing Job. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. Job doesn't care about you, God. He says, he's just doing this stuff because you're paying him off. Okay, interesting argument. God's claim is that his government is based on the only principles that can produce a stable government and happy citizens. And so when Lucifer said, Job's obeying you because you're bribing him, that was a problem for God. We're going to go tit for tat here type of thing. God says, what about Job? He's working for me. He's living my plan down there, and that's a problem for Lucifer, so Lucifer had to argue back. And he throws back at God. He says, you're bribing him. That's the only reason he's doing it, is because you're bribing him. Well, that doesn't work for God because bribery is not one of the principles of God's government. You can't have that idea running around. So Satan came up with a plan. He says, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, here's the weirdest thing about this. Well, hang on for that. Satan was not being illogical. He says, you know, God, you claim that he's living by your principles. But your principles don't include that you're always going to be wealthy, that you're always going to be blessed in a material way. That's not your principle. That's not what you put on the list, you know? says, take that all away from him. See how real this stuff is. Okay? And now here's the weird thing. Really, stunningly strange. Lucifer, the guy they kicked out of heaven a couple thousand years before this, comes up with an off-the-wall, in-your-face argument to God, and God says, good, I'll do that. Why didn't he just get rid of the guy? I mean, they kicked him out once. Why do we have to listen to this guy? Kick him out? Why don't we just evaporate him or something? Well, remember where this challenge was made. This challenge was made in front of the representatives of the universe. This is a very basic sort of thing. God can't just say, I'm right, you're wrong, so I'm going to fry you. That doesn't work with intelligent minds. And there are a bunch of intelligent folks standing around there. The sons of God were all gathered together that day. God couldn't say, I'm right, you're wrong. He can't just say that. He has to show that. Evidence, demonstration. So, God gives Satan the go-ahead, and the experiment is underway. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Hopefully you remember the story. We don't have time to go through all that, but Job's oxen, donkey, sheep, camels, and children were all either stolen or killed in one day. Basically, it was a very, very bad day. We can get some idea of how important this whole issue was by doing a few simple mathematical approximations. And these are probably not perfect, so I'm not going to argue for that. But notice this. The Bible tells us there were 500 yoke of oxen. I'm going to guess that means one plowman for every 10 yokes. I'm guessing. So that's like one guy with 20 ox out in front of him. I don't think he'd probably have more than that. That means there were 50 plowmen. There were 500 she-asses, one herdsman for every 50. I'm just guessing, so that gives us 10 of those. But one of those guys survives, so that's 9. 7,000 sheep, one shepherd for every 1,000. I don't know, I'm guessing. One survivor, 6. 3,000 camels, one herder for every 100. I don't know, I wouldn't want to try taking care of over 100 camels at a time. I don't know. 30 guys, one survivor, 29. Well, we know he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and the guy was well off. It was a well-to-do family. I'm going to kick in 3 servants. I'm just guessing. I don't know. 13 people, the one servant survived. That's 12. You add them up, it's 106 dead people. Because God wanted to show that Lucifer was lying. That's kind of serious. I don't think that would pass the Ethics Review Committee today. Why did he do that? Because it was that important. Did God have a good reason for letting all that happen? I believe he did. I don't know the details. Maybe all those dead folks will end up in heaven. It's a good deal. I can't guarantee that. I don't know. But I know that God had to provide a demonstration because there are some issues so deep, so basic, you can't do anything but demonstrate. And that's where he was. He had to provide a demonstration. Satan wasn't satisfied with this, of course, which led to round 2 of the story where he says, God, let me get at him. And so, God said, okay, just don't kill him. And so he ends up with boils and an unsupportive wife, right? She says, curse God and die. And Job says, no, I'm not doing that. The result was the same. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Wow. That's a pretty serious level of confidence. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Jesus went through the same sort of experience. My God, why have you forsaken me? Same thing. Just as Job demonstrated to the watching universe that the principles of God's government were strong enough to keep a man loyal to God, the Lord is asking us to trust him enough to do what he asks. He's looking for his people today to make a demonstration, somewhat similar to the demonstration of Job. Why? Well, that's another long story, which we can't go into right now. But it's a part of the demonstration. It's a part of righteousness by faith. It's a part of everything else that is important biblically in the last days. We have to trust God to take care of us. And I am learning that very slowly, I think. I'm trying to learn that. And I'm not sure I'm doing very well, but I'm trying. It's interesting. The second half of this verse, Job says, "Nevertheless, I will defend myself before him." Something like that. I misquoted it there. I don't remember the exact wording. I'm sorry. And I don't have it on the slide. But the second half of the verse, you can look it up. It's interesting. We always quote the first half. We never quote the second half. Okay. The second half of the verse, Job's got his three buddies there all telling him, "Job, you're a sinner, you're a sinner." And he says, nah. So I don't understand this whole thing. I don't understand why God's treating me like this. It doesn't seem right to me. He says, "But I will defend my own righteousness." Did you look it up, Michael? What's it say? Can you give me that? I will maintain my own ways before him, before God. He says, "No, I know, I have not been sinning. I know this thing. I got it." So I don't understand why I'm getting treated like this, because Job didn't understand anything about Satan in the whole background. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yet I will maintain my own ways. I know the difference between right and wrong, and I know I'm doing the right thing." That's like God's people at the end of time. You know, they're going to have a lot of flack. They're going to have people tempting them, and they're going to have people telling them they're doing the wrong thing. And they have to avoid or resist the temptation and stand absolutely staunch and say, "You know what? I know the difference between Sabbath and Sunday, for instance. You know, I know what's right. And I'm not backing down. Even though it looks like God's going to kill me, still I'm going to trust him, and I'm not backing down." Okay, well, that's all there is for that. Now, very quickly, if I may. As I mentioned at the beginning, the medical, the health outreach committee, forget the exact title, something like that, and a number of others were basically starting what 100 years ago the Adventist Church would have called a Christian help band. Can't give you the history on that right now, maybe next week, but not right now. But the basic premise of the Christian Help Band is that when we help other people, God will take care of us. That's it. If you're not building on that, you're playing games. You know? When we help other people, God will help us. Now, there's wisdom and foolishness and all sorts of ups and downs, and it's not, you know, it's this little, okay, some right ways and some wrong ways to go about doing God's work, okay? But that's the basis, and it comes off of these two great principles. Do we believe statement, that's not the word, bam. Assertion, there we go. Satan's assertion that says we have to take care of ourselves first, or do we believe God's statement that says, "You know what, you take care of other people and you're lending to me and I'll pay you back"? That's really the bottom line of where it's at. That's what the Christian help band concept 100 years ago was, and that's what we're trying to experiment and learn from ourselves today. So I'd like to encourage you to consider taking an active role in that as it hopefully expands. There's lots of people that are already involved. Why don't, if I may, anybody who's already involved with this, could I just have you stand? If you see anybody you know and you'd like to talk to them, these are the people. Hello. Thank you. These are the people that are already on board with this thing a little bit, okay? Not a little bit, I mean, you know, okay? So if you are interested, talk to one of them. And one last thing, and here's a freebie. I mentioned the history of this in our church. Fascinating stuff, at least to guys like me who enjoy history. I wrote a book about it a while ago, and today we have not as many as we meant to have, I'm sorry. Next week we'll have some more if we run out today. But we've got about 20-some copies out in the lobby. If you've not gotten a copy of the book, and you will actually read it. We're not providing paper to start your fire with, okay? But if you've not gotten a copy and you would be interested enough to read it, or at least to lend it to somebody else if you get bored after chapter one or something, you know, I understand, it's okay. They're free out there. Please help yourselves, okay? Let's sing our closing song. So if those better equipped for singing and playing the piano would make their way to the right places. Our hymn is 101, Children of the Heavenly Father.
Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in His bosom gather, nestling bird nor star in heaven, such a refuge e'er was given. God His own doth tend and nourish, in His holy love they flourish. From all evil things He spares them, in His mighty arms He bears them. Neither life nor death shall ever from the Lord His children sever. Unto them His grace He showeth, and their sorrows all He knoweth. Praise the Lord in joyful numbers, your protector never slumbers. At the will of your defender, every foeman must surrender. Through He giveth or He taketh, God His children ne'er forsaketh. Is the loving purpose solely to preserve them pure and whole.
Father, we thank You for Your care. We pray that You would, in fact, preserve us pure and holy as we go through this week. In Jesus' name.